Some people go, well, Mike, he sounds kind of harsh, and that's not where I'm going, okay? I'm trying to actually prod you a little bit. Because when I look out here and look at this. Whole section of green seats out here, okay? That's not good. Do you know why? The reason that this isn't good is because there are people in our community that need Jesus desperately, and they could have him if they were just right here and they could hear the word. They may not even know the word, or they may know the word a little bit and not understand it. And yet right here in this room right now is about 70 people that could inspire somebody to know more about Jesus. Because every one of you, if you're born again, I don't know if all of you are, but most of you probably are, if you're born again and you've got Jesus in your heart, you have the ability to change the lives of people for the better. And so I don't want you to miss out on that opportunity. And I don't want you to miss out on the good that you could do for the people that are missing in this section right here. Please take that home with you. In fact, I'm going to give you a goal this morning that I want to see for Fellowship Church. It's an easy goal. It's a simple goal. It's not a hard goal at all. And everybody here has something that they can do to make that goal happen. I would like to see, and Damon would like to see, actually we would like to see more than this, Nelson would like to see Fellowship grow in the next year. Now we don't do the growing. You can't do the growing. I can't do the growing. Damon can't do the growing. Nelson can't do the growing. Wendy can't do the growing, although she's probably the one that everybody likes the most. Okay. We don't have her popularity quite yet, but we're on our way. She's a good example. If we could add just 30 people to this church on a Sunday morning that came here consistently, that would give us adequate staffing for the children's department. It would give us money to flow into mission trips. It would give us outreach to communities. It would give us the ability to take care of each other better than we do now when someone gets sick. And we do an okay job with it now. I mean, we could step it up a little bit, but we do pretty good. Okay? So I want you in your hearts and in your minds to think of these green seats and say, man, if I could just get somebody every week to come with me, just one person to come with me, somebody in your neighborhood, somebody where you are can come with you, and we would have more people in here on a Sunday morning. Does that make sense? So I want you guys to have that into your head. That's really not what I'm preaching on this morning, but just the song service reminded me of that. Okay, and I want you to be reminded of that. So let me pray. Lord, I want to thank you for every single person that is in this room this morning. I want to thank you for their love for you and their love for your family, that they took out time this morning to come to Fellowship Church where they could worship you and be part of a corporate body. Because they didn't have to do that, Lord. You're not the kind of person usually, for the most part, that makes people come to church. You may make them do a lot of things, but you don't always do that. And so, Lord, I'm thankful for the sacrifice that they made to be here. Lord, I ask that you make my words your words so that whatever it is I say this morning is what you want them to hear, not what I want them to hear, Lord, but what you want them to hear. Lord, I ask that you make that word that comes from your Bible effective in their hearts so that they can touch the people in the neighborhoods where they live, so that they can teach the people in the neighborhoods and the places where they live how to follow you, Lord, and how to love you and how to be part of your family. Lord, I ask that you just motivate them this morning, Lord, not because of my words, Lord, but because of your words. Lord, I ask that you make it effective in their heart. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Drew, could you bring me that yellow water bottle back there? My mouth is already getting a little dry. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I want to start this morning by telling you guys a little bit of a family story. And I'm telling you this story to illustrate some verses in the Bible. But several years ago, it's probably been 7 or 8 years now, my family came from Mississippi. My parents came from Mississippi to visit my family here in Florida, and they brought with them my nephews. And I've been living in Florida for a little while, and I had come to love the beauty of Florida. And if you've been around this community at all, but if you haven't just been locked in your house, you know that North Central Florida is a beautiful place. We've got super clear rivers and wonderful springs, and just, it's a beautiful place. And so I wanted to show my family the beauty of North Central Florida. So I was going to take them on a kayak trip. There were probably 7 or 8 of us, maybe 10 of us, and I've got enough kayaks to canoes and stuff to accommodate everybody. So I was going to take them all on the river. And so we went to the 47 Bridge boat ramp. And I don't know if you've ever been to the 47 Bridge boat ramp, but there's really nothing to write home about the 47 Bridge boat ramp. Okay. It's pretty drab looking. Okay. But I wanted to get them on the Santa Fe River there and take them down and show them Blue Springs and, you know, show them Jenny Springs and all that and Poe Springs along the way and have lunch on the river and everything. But my nephew, his name is Everett, was with me that day, and Everett was probably 7 or 8 years old at the time. And he had convinced himself that there was an alligator hazard all along that river. I am not going to get on that boat. No! Ah! And he was crying. We tried everything to get Everett onto the boat. And Everett refused every time. Ice cream wasn't going to do it. Money wasn't going to do it. Uncle Mike taking you to town wasn't going to do it. I ain't getting on that boat. It's too doggone dangerous. The beauty out there, I don't even care about the beauty. This boat ramp's just plenty fine for me. Ultimately, what I had to do with Everett was pick him up by the shoulders, put him in the boat, hold him, and have my dad push the boat out into the river. He kicked and screamed the entire time that that process was going on, which you can't blame him. I mean, he was scared. But I held him tight. I held him strong. I dragged him across that boat ramp. I put him on that boat and had my dad push me out into the river. Now, we went down the river a little bit. It wasn't very long, maybe 1,000 feet or so. And by that time, he had realized, you know what? Uncle Mike knows what he's doing with this boat. You know, this is kind of cool out here. And by that time, my whole family's on the river, and of course, everybody's laughing and joking and having fun. We stop on the river, we have a picnic, and it turns out to be a wonderful day. I'm sure it was a wonderful memory in his mind. So in order to get him onto that boat, to enjoy the beauties of the river, he had to be dragged onto the boat. Now, how many of you want to ever be dragged? Nobody really likes being dragged, but let me tell you, God can be like that, and it's not the kind of thing that you really want. But I use that story to illustrate for you a couple of famous verses. They won't be on the screen, Wendy or whoever's up there, but I'm just going to reintroduce them to you. You may or may not be familiar with them. But Jude, which is a wonderful book of the Bible, it's only a page probably in your Bible, maybe two, it's just shy, a little bit longer of Philemon. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's written by the half-brother of Jesus. And the whole book of Jude is about false teachers that have sort of infiltrated the Christian church and sort of messing it up. And so Jude pretty much ends that letter with this verse. Jude 1:24 says this. Now to him, in fact, let me back up just a little bit. One of the things that he's telling those Christians, that the readers of that letter, is he's saying, look, these bad guys have entered the church. I'm warning you, don't become one of those. I want you to be aware of the people that are around you, okay? So that's sort of the message that he's giving them. And in Jude 1:24, he says this, now to him, referring to Jesus, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, we give glory to Jesus is the next verse, okay? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's what Jude is teaching there. Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling. He's going to keep you. Then there's another famous verse that's written by Paul, and Paul writes this to 2 Timothy. Now, Jude has told us that Jesus is able to keep us from stumbling. Paul writes this to Timothy, Timothy is an up-and-coming pastor. Paul is training him in that pastorate, and this is what Paul tells to Timothy. He tells Timothy, he says, you know what, I've been made a shepherd. I've been made an elder. I've been made an apostle. I've been made a messenger for God. And because I've been made that messenger, I am now in prison and I'm suffering in prison because of that. I'm seeing a lot of bad stuff because of the choice that I have made to follow Jesus and to spread his word. Okay, so that's what he's getting across to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, this is a very famous verse that hymns have been written after. 2 Timothy 1:12 says this. It says, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. In the King James, it goes like this, "For I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." It's one of the first verses that I ever memorized. "For I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, that day that Paul is talking about is the end of time when everyone gets judged. And Paul tells Timothy, "I am persuaded, I am convinced," if you read it in the ESV, "that he is able to keep that. He's able to keep my life. He's able to keep the gospel. He's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He," repeating Jude, "is not going to let me stumble. My salvation with Jesus is secure. And that's why I can sit here in this prison and write this letter to you. This is how why I can suffer and still do my work. Because I know that at the end, the life I have given him, he's going to keep and he's going to make it better. I'm convinced of that," was what Paul said. So that raises the question, how does Jesus keep us from stumbling and from falling? Well, that's a difficult question, and believe it or not, a lot of people in Christianity have argued that, argued about it for a lot of years, for centuries. Okay? How does he do that? Well, I can tell you at least one way that he does it. One way. But in order to do that, I'm going to have to introduce you to perhaps one of the most controversial verses in all of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to introduce you to this verse in order to solve the controversy for you today. That's not my intent, because that would take many, many sermons and a few Sunday school classes and a few treatises written by me and Damon and Nelson, and you'd be bored with it and, you know, pretty quick. But I will introduce you to the controversy without solving it. Let me read to you one of the most controversial passages in the Bible, or verses in the Bible. It comes from John 6:44. You've probably heard this, or you may have heard it. "No one," just Jesus talking, by the way, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him." Sent me, draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. "And I will raise him up on the last day." So in other words, the person that comes to Jesus will be raised up on the last day. But the person that comes to Jesus cannot come to Jesus unless he is drawn by God. Now let me introduce you to the controversy of what this verse is. That word, that verb, to draw, comes from the Greek root word helko. The Greek word helko means, or can mean, often means, to drag. It means to drag, with violence sometimes. So, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the controversy is this: does God use an external force to grab you from the boat ramp and drag you to salvation? Or, as some people have argued, that's one side of the argument there. Bunch of Christians on one side of that debate argue that God uses an external force to drag you to the boat, whether you like it or not. Salvation isn't up to you, it's up to God, period. Okay? There's another group that argues that God does it in a different way. God draws people because he woos them. Because God wants you to marry him. And so he woos you and he draws you, perhaps like honey draws a fly. Or perhaps like an interested man draws a beautiful woman. Or vice versa. That there's an internal force in you and that you have the ability to either accept or reject that force. That's the controversy. Now, I'm not going to tell you which side I fall on today. And I'm not going to tell you how to solve that, because smarter men than me have been yakking about that for centuries. But I will tell you that I believe the principle of dragging, using an external force to draw you, perhaps even violently, that principle does exist on the saved side of salvation. Now, I'm not going to tell you this morning whether God drags you to salvation or not, But I will argue for you that God probably drags you to keep you saved. In fact, I'm almost 100% positive that he does. Okay? But let's look at this word draws. That word that we use, draw, now that's the ESV version. It's also the word that's used in the King James. The way that we use the word draw today is not the way they would have understood it in 1600s when the King James was written. In that day, they would have understood draw more in the way that we understand drag. Have you ever heard of a horse-drawn carriage? Okay. That's where we get that word. Do carriages get to choose whether they're drawn or not? They don't, right? Have you ever heard of someone drawing a sword or drawing a weapon? Does the weapon or the sword get to choose whether it's drawn or not? It does not. It has no choice in the matter at all. Again, we're harking back to that controversy a little bit. But again, I want you to understand I'm talking about the saved side of salvation, not the pre-saved side of salvation. Have you ever heard the verb to draw water? We draw water from a well, right? Have you ever heard that? Does the water get to choose whether or not it's drawn from the well? It doesn't. The person who draws that water out is the person who's in charge of whether that water comes out of the well or not. Now, with all of that being said, that's the controversy for you. And in fact, that's the way that that word to draw is used in most of the New Testament. In fact, I'll give you some examples of where it's used. So to draw means this. This is the definition to draw. To draw means to pull or drag something such as a vehicle so as to make it follow behind. That's what to draw means. That's the primary use of that word. And that's the way it's used in the New Testament most of the time. If you go to John 18:10, for instance, John 18:10 says this, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." That's the same word, helko, that's used in John 6:44. Okay. John 21:6. "So Simon Peter," excuse me, "he said to them, cast the net," John 21:6, "he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish." To haul it in is to draw. It's the same word, helko, to draw. John 21:11. "So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn." To haul is the same word as helko, to drag. Okay? Fish don't have a choice, the net doesn't have a choice. Acts 16:19. "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone," this was a young girl who was demon-possessed, and they were using her for profit. Bad people were. "But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone," because Paul had nixed that, "they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." Again, helko, to drag. Paul and Silas don't have a choice in the matter. They are being dragged before the rulers. Acts 21:30. "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple once the gates were shut." Again, dragged, helko, to draw. They're all the same. Same word. James 2:6. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" James is talking about how rich people were dragging poor people into the court. Again, helko, to draw, to drag. They don't have a choice in the matter. You will be dragged when you are helkoed, okay? Now that you've got that in your head, I want to revisit last week's sermon for a moment. I don't know how many of you were here. How many of you were here last week? Okay. All right, last week we talked about how God does not bargain with us. You guys remember that? There's no bargaining because you have nothing to offer in the bargain process. God is far above you. You have nothing to offer. And so in that, we looked at the story of Lot. And in the story of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's in the city, right? Lot's in the city of Sodom. God's upset with the city of Sodom because they are not, the hearts of the city of Sodom are so off base that they're into homosexual rape, they're into all kinds of bad, weird, crazy stuff, and they're not even savable anymore. So bad is the condition of their heart that God says, you know what, if there's 10 people there, I'll save the city of Sodom, but there weren't even 10 people there. There might have been just one, and it might have been Lot, but at least four, okay? And so God saves those people out of the city, but destroys the city because the city is now unrepairable. There's not enough Lot. Even though Lot was the righteous man in that city, there wasn't enough of him to reproduce in that city and to regenerate it. So God says, okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, you're gone. I'm pulling Lot out. Y'all are done. Okay? And so he sends two angels into the city of Sodom, and he tells them, you know what? You're going to have to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the two angels go and they pull Lot out. And this is the story of the angels. I'm going to revisit it with you just for a minute. Genesis 19 is where you'll find this. Beginning in verse 12, but 16 is the verse that I want you to concentrate on. But I'm going to read from verse 12. Then the man said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting, to be joking. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Take up your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." Lot has just witnessed, if you remember the story, the whole town, all of the men of the town, young and old, were at Lot's front door, and they were wanting to rape the two angels, the two male angels that were in his home, the two male men that were angels in his home. We want to rape those folks, okay? And so in that moment, they're pressing against the door. And Lot is so like, "Look, have my daughters instead of these men," which tells you Lot was, you know, he wasn't as righteous as he needed to be. Okay, he was messed up in that. And so they're pressing against that door to get in there. And the angels reach out the door, they pull Lot in the house, and they strike everybody blind to where they can't find the door. Okay. Now, if that happened to you or me, I hope we would go, those are the real deal. Okay? I think those are the real deal. I better start listening to them and get my rear end out of this city. Okay? But Lot doesn't do that. The verse just tells us he lingers until the morning, until the dawn. He's not moving. And so what do the angels do? In verse 16, this is what they do. But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. They actually seized him, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out of the city and set him outside the city. They dragged him out of the city. Now, they may not have dragged him with violence, but they grabbed him and they moved his rear end out of that city. God said, "I am going to save Lot. He is righteous. He doesn't have a choice in this. I've already made him righteous, and I am going to save him out of this city that I am about to destroy." Okay? So God saves him. Now, luckily for Lot, that wasn't too terrible of an unpleasant experience. It was a little bit unpleasant because his wife looks back and is, you know, after she's told not to do that, and she turns into a pillar of salt. I'm sure that was not a pleasant moment. If Lot had just done what he was told, when the angels told him to do it, he might have saved his wife. Because there would have been nothing for her to look back on. She would have already been out of the plane the next morning by all of the stuff that had happened and done. It's a little lesson in this. I'll give it to you now, even though I'm going to give it to you again later, but I'm going to give it to you now so that it sticks in your head. You can choose to be led out of the city and enjoy some of the benefits of being led out of the city, or you can be dragged out of the city. One of those is going to be more pleasant for you than the other. Now, being led may not be a pleasant thing. It may not. God may lead you into some unpleasant things because he has some unpleasant things that have to be taken care of from time to time. But if you resist his leading and you're already saved, you're already one of his children, and he's bringing you to a place that he wants you to go, but you're resisting to go to that place, he's going to drag you there. And that's not something that you want. That'll be more unpleasant. I'm going to read you. Last week, we read two chapters. Something we don't normally do. We usually stick kind of to a few verses at a time, but we read you two chapters last week. This week, I'm going to read you, Ms. Hodges, are you ready? I'm going to read you a whole book of the Bible. Can you handle it? Okay. This is the seminal story, the biggest story of being that I can think of at the moment, of being dragged. I'm going to read to you the book of Jonah. I promise I'll try to have it done before 1 o'clock. This is the story of Jonah, beginning in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So God is seeing another situation as a little like Sodom and Gomorrah. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. "I don't want to go where you're telling me to go, Lord." But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." I want you to think about Jonah for a minute here. God says, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach out against Nineveh because they're really bad, and I'm about to destroy it. And if you don't go there, they're not going to hear the gospel, and the city will get destroyed. I'm telling you, Jonah, to get up and go do that." Jonah says, "No, I don't want to do that. In fact, I don't want to do it so much. I'm going to get on a boat and go in the opposite direction from what you've told me to go." So he gets on that boat. God hurls this wind across the water, so much so violent is the wind that the ship feels like it's about to break up, and these mariners who make their living out of delivering cargo are tossing the cargo into the sea because they're so scared. Jonah is sleeping in the bottom of the ship. Now, I don't think that Jonah is sleeping in the bottom of the ship because he has some great faith in God. I think he's sleeping in the bottom of the ship because he just doesn't care to go to Nineveh. "I don't want to have anything to do with the Ninevites. I know they're ugly, nasty people. I have no desire for them at all. I'm going to go to sleep on the ship and I'm going to let it be whatever it is." Now that's just my belief. Get to heaven, I might be wrong on that, but I think I can support it, and we will a little bit by the end of the book. "So call out to your God, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and what people are you?" And he said to them, "Well, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you? that the sea may be quiet, that the sea may quiet down for us, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. So the more that Lot waits, the more tempestuous the sea grows. For the sea grows more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. They didn't want to throw this dude who calls himself a prophet into the sea. Okay, that didn't make any sense to them. But it continued to grow, so it grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they knew that God was involved in this. So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah, you don't want to go to the place that I'm telling you to go. You can either go by the drawing of my word, in the modern sense, or you can go by me dragging you through an tempestuous sea in the belly of a fish. Which is it going to be? What do you want, Jonah? So Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you that I have vowed, what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He has a change of mind. I'm tired of being dragged. God, I'll do what you've told me to do. I'll do it. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So a very large place. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In 40 days, Nineveh, you will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. For those of you who are afraid to invite your neighbors, who are afraid to talk about Jesus at your work, who are afraid to participate with your mouths in the advancement of the kingdom of God, here is a truth for you. And this is as true as it gets. When the word of God goes out, it will not return void. It will do what it is intended to do. You don't have to worry about it. You just have to do it. And when that word comes out of you, when it is the word of God, it will go to where it is supposed to go, and it will do what it is supposed to do. The word of God is infallible. It cannot fail. And it will not fail. So that when you do that and you go out into your world and you know the word of God well enough and in your heart and in your head and it comes out of you, it will produce some kind of fruit. Well, that person didn't get saved when I said the word of God to him. Well, that may not have been intended for him that day, but it was intended for somebody, and it will route through him to somebody else at some point. It will do what it was supposed to do. And in this case, in the case of Jonah, Jonah finally got off of his rear end and he went into Nineveh, and it changed the heart of a king. It changed the heart of a city so that the wrath of God did not fall on Nineveh at that time and destroy it. You live in a nation that is this shy of the wrath of God. As beautiful as I love my country, and I do, and its history, and its culture, and its people, it's that far. And the only thing that keeps America from becoming a part of the ash heap of history is the presence of God in America. And the presence of God in America is made manifest through you. But it's dwindling in High Springs and in Alachua and in your school and in your work. Don't let that happen. Don't let this happen. 30 people. Is a start for the rest of this year. 30 people for the rest of this year. Their lives could be changed and they could be added to the armies of the Lord, and the advancement of the kingdom of God could march on because you did what God told you to do. Do what God is telling you to do. He's given each of you a talent. He's given each of you a skill. He's given each of you something attractive. He's given each of you something that can change the world around you. Do it. If God is calling you to work over there, get with Wendy and work over there, or God's going to drag you somewhere. If God is telling you to say something at work, say it. It may not be pleasant, but say it. Or God's going to drag you somewhere. He's going to drag you where you need to go. I don't want to remove that thing from my life. Oh my God, let me tell you, He will drag you. I can tell you from personal experience. The things that I did not want removed from my life. And God dragged me from point A to point B, and I kicked and screamed. And that's what I say, amen. Thank you, God, for dragging me. But dude, I wish I had the wisdom not to have to be dragged. I'm giving you that wisdom right now. Chapter 4. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. I read that umpteen thousand years later, and I'm pleased by that. It just rings so well. God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. It just rolls out, and it sounds so beautiful to me. But chapter 4, verse 1, not so much to Jonah. God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah's heart is not right. Here is a prophet of God that God used to defer the destruction of an entire evil city. So he's greater than me and he's greater than you, and yet Jonah is displeased with what he just saw. So much so that he says, God, isn't this kind of what I said in Tarshish? Or, you know, when I was going to Tarshish, I didn't want to go here. This is the reason that I didn't want to come here. The reason that I did not want to come here and preach to these Ninevites is because I don't like them, and I knew that if I did what you told me to do, you would spare the city, and I didn't want to see it spared. That's evil in the heart of a prophet of God. But God's prophets are righteous, the real ones. Not because of their behavior, but because there's a part of their heart that is willing to respond to God. And God drags you along, or moves you along, and fixes that. God does that for Jonah here. Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Notice that Jonah doesn't respond to that question in verse 5. We don't know what he said, if he said anything. Like a little child, verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Boy, God is merciful. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle? So 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left hand. Scholars have said that that's a reference to children who don't know their right hand from their left hand. So the city of Nineveh might have been, when you do the math, maybe 600,000 people. A little more than 500,000 people in the city of Nineveh. Now, we don't know how Jonah responded to that when God gave him that wisdom. Hey, look, here's some wisdom for you, Jonah. You're upset about this plant that you didn't do anything with. You have no responsibility for it at all, none at all, and you're upset about that. I can be upset about this city because I made the people in it. There's 120,000 children in that city, Jonah, who don't know their right hand from their left hand, who maybe don't even know right from wrong, who haven't been taught how to live. And so I want to spare it so that that generation can then move and change that city. Possibly. I don't want to read into the mind of God, but I think that's probably what he was thinking. I want you guys to be Jonah. Not with his attitude, please. But with his obedience. And with the measure of wisdom that I've given you this morning. To not be dragged, but to just do what God leads you to do. Because God's going to take you where you need to be, whether you want to go there or not, once you're saved. Again, I'm talking about the saved side of salvation. Now, if you're not on the saved side of salvation, however that process occurs, I would beg you to get on it, because what happens to you on the unsaved side of salvation is much worse than anything that you would go through on the saved side of salvation. So that's your book of Jonah for the morning. I don't need these glasses anymore because I've printed off my notes in big enough letters for even me to read. So I'm going to read the rest of John 6:44. John 6:44, and I'm going to add to it John 6:45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. He's referring to Isaiah 53 here. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, again, I want to make sure that you understand that in this morning, so that I can avoid the controversy that I can't solve in one sermon, that I'm talking about the saved side of salvation. Okay? Even after you have met Jesus and become saved, you don't fully know Jesus yet. There's a whole life of living that you're going to have to do in order to know Jesus. And you're really not going to know him fully until you're on the other side of life on this earth. Okay? So there's a lot of coming to Jesus that you're going to have. In fact, after you're saved, you're going to have a lot of come to Jesus meetings. Okay? Even after you're saved. Because you're going to get to know him in increments. Okay? And in this slow, gradual, consistent, never-ending process of being drawn or dragged to Jesus. And this is the way he does it. And they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Once you get on that saved side of salvation, you begin to be taught by God himself. Whether that's through your private Bible reading, or whether that's through a word that you hear from a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, or from your fellow Christian who has got a little more wisdom in something than you do at the moment, God begins to teach you. He begins to move you and to teach you. So you have to be open to that. You have to be ready to listen to what it is that God has to say to you. Jesus was quoting Isaiah 54, verse 13. And this is what it says in Isaiah 54:13, so you'll know what Jesus was actually referring to. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Those of you who are parents, it's very important for you to submit to God, to open up to him so that he can teach you and you can teach your children and they can have peace. By the way, this also extends to the communities that you live in. You want to see a peaceful community? You see a community that is submitted to God. A community that is not submitted to God will not be peaceful. There may not be violence in that city. There are lots of cities that are not violent and are not submitted to God, but they're violent internally with depression or anxiety or difficulty or family strife or poverty. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. There's another verse that Jesus may also be referring to, and this is how I'll sum it up this morning, Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. It's a very similar verse. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. so much so that you will be writing it on their hearts. Not you, but God will be writing it on their hearts. He will teach them directly. When they get to that place where they have submitted to Jesus, he will teach them directly. So that you are led by the Spirit. Do you remember last week's discussion on being led by the Spirit? When you're led by the Spirit, you do things for the right reason, not for the wrong reason. You tithe for the right reason. You sacrifice for the right reason. You might die for the right reason, rather than some selfish motive. So don't be dragged to that place. Don't make more ordeals out of it than what you need to have. Go ahead and submit to Jesus and let him work in your life. So here are some things that I want you to take home from this. Okay? Number one, don't be dragged. Just follow. Be led. You don't want to go somewhere that God wants you to go? All you got to do is remember Romans 8:28. That's all you got to do. I can't tell you how powerful that verse is. Romans 8:28. Okay? All things work together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. If you've got Jesus in your heart, you've been called according to his purpose. He's got a place for you to go. Go there. It may suck at times, but he's working all things for your good, so that you can be made to be more like Jesus, and so that other people can be made to be more like Jesus. So if he calls you, don't be dragged, just go. Just do it. It's a lot easier. Here's a second thing that I want you to understand this morning. He wants his kingdom to advance. He wants the boundaries of the kingdom of God to be ever expanding. And the reason that he wants that is because he doesn't want to see Nineveh destroyed. He doesn't want to see America destroyed. He doesn't want to see Haiti destroyed. He doesn't want to see the world destroyed. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that the world may not perish. And you are an integral part of that process. So I want you to think, for the rest of 2017, 30 people. 30 people. If everybody here brings somebody every week, or at least every other week, or at least even if you bring somebody or a couple of people once a month, by the end of this year, if everybody would do that, we would be 30 people bigger. The kingdom of God would advance more. Not only would it advance in territory more, but it would advance in speed more and effectiveness more. Be a part of that process. Don't make him drag this church to where he wants it to go. Let's just go where he wants it to go, which is to advance the kingdom of God. Now, this is what I'm going to do this morning. Two things I'm going to pray for this morning. And just like last week, I'm not going to passively ask you. I'm telling you to come on down here. Okay? Come down to this altar. Two things I want you to pray for. Number one, First and foremost in the prayer this morning, God, is there anything in my life that you are dragging me through? Please tell me what it is so that I can dump it and just go where you want me to go. Number one. Number two, I want you to ask him to lay on your heart 30 people. You think of the people that are in your neighborhood and in your life that you can bring here. Even if it's just going to the grocery store and giving out a card or saying something to the cashier or somebody that comes into your business. Hey, I want you to know where you can get to know Jesus better and where you can be loved. Or I want you to get to know, I can take you to a place where you can get to know Jesus for the first time. Let me introduce him to you. Come to church with me because Jesus is all in my church. Bunch of people that sit in green seats, but they're pretty good people and they're Jesus. So you be Jesus in this world. Take this time while Kyle prays and come on down. Lord, I want to thank you for Fellowship Church. I want to thank you for the stuff that you've done here. Lord, I know that there are people right now that I know they're being dragged somewhere. I ask that you bring them down to the altar so that they can fix that with you. And so, Lord, if there's anything in anybody's heart where they know that they've not been following you well, maybe they're even questioning it, Lord, I ask you to bring them down to the altar so that they can deal with that. The other thing that I would like for you to do, Lord, is I would like for you to put it on their hearts and minds to think of somebody that they can invite. We would like to see fellowship grow, Lord. We would like to see it grow. Our first goal, Lord, is 30 people by the end of the year, by the end of 2017, Lord. That's a measly goal, Lord, and you can do it far better. Lord, you can do far better than that, but that's where we want to start, Lord, because that's where we think we are. So God, I ask that you bless that.